Luke 23, the verse number 32, and let's hear the word of the Lord. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. May God please to encourage our hearts in the word today. Let's sing once more before we come to the word. Hymn number 353. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. We'll stand together, please, as we sing. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to the portion we've read together in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Our attention is falling upon the malefactors today. Read the words of verse number 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we come humbly again in the name of our Savior, the King of the Jews, the Christ of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We come in His name, we praise Him afresh, and we thank You, Lord, for the grace that has been shown toward us. Lord, we are sinners, deserving of nothing but a lost eternity. And yet in grace, so many of us have come to know the truth. And we've come to believe the truth. We pray that those who are in such position will be edified again to consider Your grace today, strengthened and comforted in their souls. For those, O Lord, who are strangers to this grace, save them today, we pray, and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you come to study some of the words that are used in the Bible, there are things that stand as opposites. Righteousness, wickedness, things like that. They are opposite terms. Well, opposite terms that are used in the Word of God are terms grace and works. Grace and works are set in the Scriptures as being opposites in the matter of religion. Paul makes that clear, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And what that means is that if reward or favor is given as a result of work, then it is not grace, but payment. Payment. Young people, they want to start working, they want to start earning some money. They know the difference. They understand that the wages they get from an employer are different from the gifts they might get from a grandmother. Grandmother giving a gift, grace. The employer giving wages. Why? Because you've sweat and worked to get those wages. You know the difference. Wages come from work. Gifts come out of grace. So time and time again, we read that salvation is by grace alone. Being justified freely by His grace. By grace are you saved through faith. He hath saved us according to His own purpose and grace. Salvation is always of grace and grace alone. Now, if those texts are true, and they are, if those texts are, again, according to the truth of God's, then it is surely clear, and ought to be clear again today, that no one will ever be saved by their works. No one will ever come to right standing before God by their efforts. Because if salvation was given as a result of human endeavor, then it's not grace but debt. It's earned, not given and granted freely. That should be obvious. Yet such is the hardness of the human heart, that no matter how often it is said, we continue to seek merit in the sight of God by our outward performance. You speak to people in this area, some grasp of religion. You ask them what their hope is if Christ was to return, if they stand before God. They'll say, I'm not a bad person. You know what that means? I'm not a bad person means I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I will stand before God as a good person. Or others might say, I'm doing my best to please God. Others, perhaps steeped in sacramental religion, will say, well, I'm okay, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I've taken the sacraments, all of those things that are often used to defend someone standing before God. Let's be very clear again. If God looks upon sinners with favor due to any efforts we make, then it is something we've earned, not been given. Salvation is no longer by grace. That much I think you understand. You understand that to enter God's acceptance by our works is not salvation by grace. But it's also worth remembering that we also do not earn favor with God by the works that follow our salvation. And that's becoming more controversial in the general Reformed Church. There are some who are holding to some future justification based upon your works, that in some way your future works after salvation will earn you favor in the sight of God's. No, salvation is all of grace, without any of our works contributing one iota to your standing before God. The works before we're saved or the works after we're saved. Works are not involved at all. We've got to be clear in that. And anything that denies that is a removing and a slipping away from the standards of justification taught in the Word of God. So salvation is all of grace without works playing any part at all. And you want the proof text for that, the final definitive proof text? It is the portion we just read today. The only way the malefactor on the cross can be with Christ in paradise is of God's free pardoning grace. It's the only way. And so let's consider this gentleman and his colleague in crime. I'll consider these malefactors, although the vast majority of time we spent looking at the one who came to faith in Christ. Note first of all the context. What was the context of this interaction between the Lord and the malefactor, or also known as the thief on the cross? Well, the context, of course, is the central event in the history of the world, namely the crucifixion. This event was not an accident of history. Verse number 33 proves that. And there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This is going to be a very brief aside, but that statement is a proof that the cross is part of God's plan for human history. That it's not accidental. It's not something that happened outside the purpose of God. It is very much part of the plan of God for Christ to be the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God has in eternity planned every single detail. Thus, 700 years or thereabouts before the event, Isaiah prophesied of the Lord's suffering servant. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here's a proof text. Hundreds of years later, this gentleman, Jesus of Nazareth, all of the background, all of the claims, he says he's Messiah, he says he's Son of David, and then you come to the cross, the suffering servant is hung with transgressors. He is numbered as a transgressor, numbered with the transgressors. Oh, we see, of course, we see here the Lord's humility. He who was rich for our sake became poor. He's willing to be born with animals and die among criminals. Here's the Lord in his humiliation, willing to be humbled that you might be exalted, willing to suffer ridicule that you might be the joy of God. Here is our blessed Savior in the work of redemption. He's being numbered with transgressors. Oh, the shame, the humiliation, the mockery, that we might be redeemed. You see, what you're seeing here again is that part of the Lord's plan for our redemption was that his suffering servant, please note, that his suffering servant be noted as being publicly under the curse of God. That's what's transpiring here. The Lord's death does not happen in privacy in the corner. He is not a sin bearer out of the public glare. He's being numbered with the transgressors in the full glare of publicity. If you like, in our days, all the news broadcasters would be there to publicize the scene and to show, here are these evil, wicked men. That is the very purpose of God. That his son be marked out as a transgressor, as one who is guilty, as one who's under the curse, guilty before the Roman authorities, cursed under the law of God in Jewish rule, for he's hanging upon a tree under the curse of God. Deuteronomy, Galatians chapter 3, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. Why all this? That we would analyze the text of Scripture, that we study and scrutinize the life of our Savior, and we would see one who was without sin, holy and harmless, no external sin, no internal sin, absolute purity, and yet dying, being numbered with transgressors, and the evidence would point to the very simple truth. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not for his sins, but for our sins. And the Lord is making that point in public glare, that we'd all read this and say, he's been numbered with the transgressors according to the plan of God's. So that one of those transgressors, his sins, could be placed upon the Savior beside him on the cross. So when the Lord says, today you're with me in paradise, it is because the Lord is being numbered with the transgressors. That's the context. We shouldn't skip over it quickly. But it is there to teach us. But then you come to the conversation. Because there is a conversation that occurs here. Verse number 39, we have the first words, if you like, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. I want you to turn back, please, just to see this in your own Bibles. Again, I encourage you from time to time, make sure you use your Bibles. Have your Bible out, look at the text together, study it with your own eyes. And you'll see in Matthew chapter 27, a detail that Luke does not record. It's a detail that gives us some important lessons. Verse number 44, note the plural here. The thieves also, which are crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, Matthew does not give the details of the conversion of one of these malefactors, but you see that they act in unison to begin with. Both of them together. Now, when you get to Luke's gospel, you see that one malefactor, verse number 39, rails on Jesus and the other rebukes him. As you see, in time, there's a division between the malefactors. But to begin with, they speak with one accord, with one voice. And they rail upon the Lord. They mock the Lord. Oh, this mockery is, it's horrific, isn't it? They're taking the words that are uttered around them. Verse number 35, he saved others, let him save himself. And then verse 39, the malefactor, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, some commentators put a positive spin on this. They say, here's a malefactor, you know, hoping that, well, that this person is who he says he is and who people say he is, he'll come down from the cross and take us with him, and it's some plea for the honor of Christ. And he's saying, well, if you're going to honor your name, then let us come with you. But of course, what you're seeing here is the word railed on him. He's mocking him. He's joining with the company. He's mocking them. He says, you say you're this, but you're hanging there, bloodied and broken and defeated. What hope do you have to do anything of any good in the world? You're going to die in some hour's time. It's all a gathering of the mockery. It's this malefactor in verse 39 is taking the position of popularity. People are so blind. This is going to do him no good. He's hanging a cross. And yet he's joining the company. Oh, they're all against him. I'll join the side of the majority. Popular opinion is more important than his soul. You hear what I said? Popular opinion is often more important than the soul. That is echoed across this land day after day. How many desire the approval of others more than considering the approval of the Lord? But not the second malefactor. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? Something's changed. You know what struck me this morning? Just preparing, thinking through the text again. How quickly this change took place. This is a really short time. We're talking in terms of hours, minutes. On the one hand, Matthew 27, they're reeling Christ together. And suddenly, something happens. You know, I know what happens, but something happens, and this man's mind changes. And his heart changes. And because his heart changes and his mind changes, so his words change. And it happens, boom, like that. Isn't regeneration amazing? Like, how quickly God can change the stubborn heart of a sinner. You know, we look at loved ones. Some of you look at folks you've prayed for years and years and years and years and years, and you kind of expect, well, I trust in the next 5 years they'll come to faith in Christ. The next 10 years they'll come to faith in Christ. Dear folks, in the next 10 seconds they can come to faith in Christ. That's the nature and the power of the gospel. It is not a power that's progressive. It's a power that's instantaneous. It's explosive. The power of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, is that explosive power. It goes boom! And people's lives are changed forevermore. And so it is for this man. God's grace breaks upon his life, and he asks a crucial question. A question that is so revealing. Dost not thou fear God? God. He's got right to the core in the very first question. There's a recognition that there is a God. Grace breaks upon his life, and he comes to recognize some important realities. We think often that atheism causes sin. And it does. But sin is the cause of atheism. We often think of atheism being intellectual, but atheism is predominantly moral. People are atheists because of moral choices. Romans chapter 1, 18 makes that clear, that those who deny God, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is their unrighteousness that causes them to suppress the truth. The truth is obvious to all of humanity. There is a God with whom we have to do. We ought to fear this God, but we suppress that truth. We hold that down because of our unrighteousness. The heart desires to live unrighteously, and so rather than facing up to the fact of God, they deny God to excuse their ongoing sinful practices. Their moral choices are governing their intellectual statements. I heard a story once of the Reformed Baptist pastor, Pastor Al Martin. Someone was debating Pastor Martin regarding, well, I'm an atheist. And Pastor Martin asked the question to this man, what is her name? And the point being, he knew some of the background. The point being, this man was making moral choices. And his moral choices was what's driving his atheism. What is her name? This man, this malefactor has come to the recognition there is a God. And that God is a judge. He used the term, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. He's come to recognize the reality of justice in the world. And in connection with God, there's a recognition that God is the judge of all the earth. He's come to see this matter of what we might term accountability. That's what the sinner does. When God opens their hearts, there's a recognition there is a God, and this God is not a God that will ignore sin, but a God that will deal with sin and will deal with their sin and will judge their sin. The lawgiver is the upholder of justice. Therefore, the response is, there is a God who's a judge. Therefore, dost thou not fear God? How can you live with such a callous view of life? And the sense of the word fear here in verse number 40 is the word of the idea of terror. Don't you live in terror of God? You're about to die justly. Of things that are against the law of God, have you no sense to fear God at this purpose in your life? You see, when you deny the reality of God and justice and judgment, there is no grace in your life. Denying these things, they are signs of someone devoid of all grace. But when grace breaks in upon someone's heart, they realize there's a God with whom we have to do. And they live in fear and reverence. Which leads to the third thing, the confession. This man's confession is twofold. And again, it's a further demonstration of God's grace breaking in upon his life. First of all, he gives a confession regarding himself. We, indeed, justly. Here's a public confession of sin. Again, there's different discussions regarding the nature of this man's crime. He's a malefactor who's dying as a result of his crime. It may well be the fact that his robbery was associated with some murder. That's possibly the case. He's not denying that he's a wicked man, deserves justice, and deserves condemnation. But in our studies today, the recognition of sin, it's an indispensable element in being saved. I want to put that clearly. It is not possible to be a Christian without coming to terms with your sin. That's true for a 3-year-old as it is for a 33-year-old. Oh yes, the sinful life may look differently. The sinful heart may appear differently in the world, but even the 3-year-old must come to terms, not simply that Jesus is their friend, but they are guilty before God and need a Savior. Oh yes, Christ is our friend. Praise God for that. What a friend of sinners. But we come before Christ first and foremost in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness. And so parents, those of young children, please make sure your children understand the nature of their guilt before God. It's indispensable. You cannot come to faith in Christ without understanding the nature of your sin. We will never ask the Lord to remember us, as this man does, verse 42, until we've come to the face that we are sinful and are not worthy, not just of physical death, but worthy of eternal death. You know, those of you who are here today out of Christ, you're guilty of theft today. Yep. All of us here, at some point in our lives, have been guilty of theft. I'm not talking about stealing someone's pencil or someone's car. There's a profound sense in which all of humanity is guilty of theft from God. I was reading this morning in Luke chapter 20, just in my own readings. Turn back to Luke 20. Just in God's providence, this is my reading for this morning. I thought, oh, wow, that's amazing. You know, how God brought this to my mind again in light of today's message. And you see it here, Luke 20. It's the issue, the challenge in the Lord regarding Caesar and honoring Caesar. Now, we studied this in verse number 25. The Lord gives the answer. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. The point is, Caesar's, the coins have his image on the coins, and therefore he can rightly demand them. They're his, if you like. So you give to Caesar the taxes that are Caesar's. So in what sense, therefore, do we render to God the things that are God's? Well, we render to God the things which have God's image on them. What is it that carries God's image? Every single member of the human race. There's not one person in this human race who's not an image bearer of God. And therefore, it is the duty, it is the imperative for every single person in humanity, it is their duty to give to God what belongs to God, namely themselves. And so they breathe, and they eat, and they have health, and they have talents, and they have all these things given to them by God as image bearers of God. And each and every day they live for themselves, they steal from God. They're stealing the gifts that God gives them, using them for themselves, and not giving them to God. They are guilty of theft. And so each and every one of us, before we came to Christ, we were guilty of that same crime. The same crime which you will give an account to God for. God will say to you in the final day, what did you use with the health that I gave you? What did you use with the gifts that I gave you? What did you use with the days that I gave you? What did you do with the seconds I gave you? Everything is given to us by God as image bearers of God, and we rob from God day by day. We stand before God as guilty and condemned. And so we can say, like this man on the cross, we can say, we indeed justly. We stand condemned before God, and we say, we are condemned justly. We deserve to go to lost eternity because we're guilty of breaking all of God's commands. this man's confession leads to a second confession. You see, what I don't want today is for some of you to see the depth of your sin without seeing Christ. You see, people are seeking all manner of mental health issues because they understand sin but don't grasp mercy. They feel guilt, they feel conviction, they feel the misery of a bad conscience, but they haven't come to see the grace of God. And so you've got to see this man's second confession regarding the Lord. Verse number 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. See, when you read what he said, you have to conclude that this man somehow in the course of his life had heard things regarding the Lord. It may be, may well be, that what he heard was the mockeries of those speaking truth around the cross. He had the superscription, this is the King of the Jews. He refers to a kingdom, doesn't he? Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's heard the mockery of the rulers. He saved others. He's heard the mockery of the soldiers. They mocked him also, verse 436. So this man, by grace alone, comes to recognize his innocence, Christ's innocence. This man hath done nothing amiss. How does he come to that conclusion? Because he's heard that testimony, and something has happened that's brought him to the conclusion, this man is indeed who he says he is. And so he gives public testimony to Christ's sinlessness, namely his suitability to be a Savior. I think this man would rejoice in Peter's writings in chapter 3 of his first letter. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and yet bring us to God. He bears witness to Christ's sinlessness. He recognizes Christ's identity. Lord, remember me. Now, the liberal will simply say that he's using this term, Lord, as a mark of some sort of human respect, that we might use the word sir. But when Luke is recording these words, he's recording these words in the light of the Gospels, in light of the fledgling New Testament church. Think of the context. This man's dying for his crimes. Beside him is a man who is bloodied and bruised and broken, being mocked by all around him, and he's saying to this man, Lord, Kyrios, Lord, Lord. And the bloodied and bruised man, despised and rejected, now enjoying reverence from one hanging beside him on the cross. Reverence. You see, in the New Testament, the issue of calling Jesus Lord is a fundamental confession of faith in a way that we do not appreciate today. Not Caesar is Kyrios, but Jesus is Kyrios. Christ is Lord. And so when you get to Romans chapter 10, what is it we saved? You confess with your mouth, now in our translation, the Lord Jesus, but it could well be that Jesus is Lord. So this is fundamental to conversion and to salvation. This man is saying Jesus is Lord. Lord. He sees his majesty. I think it's right in saying this is the most remarkable statement. When thou comest, and again, it's translated into thy kingdom, but the sense may be when thou comest in thy kingdom. I believe this is a confession of this man's conviction that the one who is dying will rise again and come in the future glory of a kingdom. That's the language. Again, in the context of Christ's teaching, in the context of everything we see in the Gospels, there is the promise of the Son of Man coming in glory in his kingdom. And so somehow this man has heard those words and he's confessed this to be true. The man dying beside me on the cross is going to die, rise again, and come in his kingdom. He says, remember me. Is his faith perfect? No. He's going to get more than he asked for. He's a future prospect. He's a thought down the road. But he's come to recognize Christ as indeed Lord and King. We're witnessing here faith and repentance. We're hearing a man repenting and believing the gospel, a man recognizing his sin, turning from his sin and trusting Christ. His hands and his feet are bound, but his heart and his tongue, they are free to exercise faith in Christ Jesus. He's able to testify, Jesus Christ is Lord, save me. Don't miss the personal application here. Not just Lord, you are King and you are Lord, but remember me. Again, when it comes to salvation, you've got to come to the point you plead for Christ to save you personally. Fourthly, then, the comfort. That's the confession, the comfort. And the comfort comes, of course, in the words of our Lord, verse number 43. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So many ways you can go in this text regarding death and what happens to the Lord between his death and resurrection, all manner of things. We're looking at the malefactor, okay? He asks, verse 42, to be remembered when the Lord comes in his glory. I said to you, he receives much more than he asks. Somehow he knows the Lord will return. And yet the Lord gives him assurance of acceptance today. Not just remembered in the future, but with me today. You know, that word, again, in our language, one word today, two words in our authorized version today, that one word destroys the notions of purgatory. One fell word, one word, it's enough. Surely, if any man needed purified before heaven, it would be this man. If anybody's going to be purified before the end of heaven, you're going to die, you're going to go to purgatory, but then eventually I'll remember you. You see how the Romans would take that if the word today was not there? They would take that and say, well, clearly Christ will remember him eventually, but not today. There's more purification to do first. No, today! Today with me in paradise. Why? This man dying, exhausted, suffocating, the agony of broken legs, wakes with the Lord in glory because he is justified and accepted immediately. Immediately. He's right with God right there and then. So when his last breath occurs, he has the right to enter the presence of God as a justified man. Nothing more added. Nothing more to do. Right with God in paradise, which again is with Christ. Heaven without Christ is no paradise. For the believer, heaven is paradise because Christ is there. Perfect joy in the Lord's presence. That's what the believer longs for. More of Christ. Which leads finally to the conclusion. The conclusion is very simple. This malefactor is today in heaven with Christ, which is far better. He is there. The promise of Christ makes that clear. And he's there. I just have four things to say about this very quickly. He is there without having lived a moral life which would commend him as being worthy of God's favor. Nothing to offer. Of him, as for all of us, we can say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He's nothing to offer. He's no time to do anything to prove himself as being worthy. You know, there are some people who hold that idea. We're saved by grace. And God saves us and chooses us in grace because God wants us to then serve him in the future. And so looking at what grace will do in our lives, people reason this way. The Lord knew I'd be useful in his service in this world. Therefore, he saved me to make me useful. So in some way, I contribute to God's choice by my future usefulness. This man, he does nothing but bring those words of testimony of his sin and Christ's salvation. So he gets to heaven without any moral life, commending him as being worthy of the Lord's favor. He gets there without any religious performance after his confession to the Lord. He never reads a Bible, never goes to church, never gives an offering, never receives a sacrament, never helps the poor and needy, does none of those things, and yet he's straight into heaven with Christ, which is far better. Don't misunderstand. That does not make those things unimportant. Young people, do not reason that way. He goes to heaven without reading his Bible, without going to church, without being baptized, without taking communion, without giving to the poor. He goes to heaven without all those things. Don't let the devil trick and deceive your mind to then suggest these things are unimportant. They are clearly taught in the Word of God, and they are important. But they do not contribute to your salvation. They contribute to your sanctification. They contribute to your usefulness in this world. They contribute to your assurance of grace. But they do not make you more saved than the day and the hour when you first trust in Christ Jesus. He goes to heaven. Thirdly, whilst his understanding and faith were less than perfect. This is a really important one because people sometimes look back at their conversion and they see faults and flaws in their conversion and then they doubt were they really saved. There's all sorts of issues, small things in this man's testimony that weren't entirely accurate, but simply he knew he was a great sinner, Christ was a great Savior, and though his faith is imperfect, yet because that faith is in Christ, it's saving faith. By the way, just comes to mind, some people think faith is the work that gets us into God's favor. Faith cannot be a work that gets us into God's favor because faith is always imperfect. It always falls short of the standard of perfection that God demands. So even our faith that is imperfect is not a work to earn God's favor. It is simply receiving Christ offered to us in the gospel. So finally, he is in heaven without works, without religious performance, while his faith is less than perfect, and only by the grace of God. We know from the rest of the Bible that he's in heaven because of Christ's blood and righteousness. That's why he's there. We understand that his only hope is in the Lord. Because Christ was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. And so because of Christ, God's grace comes to him freely. Not by works, but by grace. But I can't close without thinking about the other malefactor. You see, the cross that stood between these two men, verse number 33 makes that clear. The malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. The visual display of that division. These men are divided by Christ. And so that division occurs today. Humanity are divided with Christ in the middle. On the one hand, those that confess Christ, acknowledge their sin and trust in him. And the other, on the other hand, railing against Christ, mocking Christ, having no regard for Christ. If verse 43 says to one of the malefactors, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," there is nothing said regarding the eternity of the other one. But you and I know the truth, don't we? Luke 16. Open his eyes, being in torments. The reality of going and facing death without Christ, entering a lost eternity, a gulf fixed between these two malefactors. One in paradise, the other in hell. One in heaven forevermore. The other facing condemnation forevermore. They saw the same Christ. Yet one received Christ and one rejected Christ. May God help you today. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we come again in the name of our Savior. We thank you for the gospel narratives. We thank you for this story. It just blows my mind, O Lord, how quickly you can change the heart of a sinner. Change hearts today. Do a work, O God, and we'll give thee all the glory. We know it's not in man, it's only in thee. Change hearts today for thy name's sake. May we all marvel. We understand, Lord, that so many of us were here like that malefactor, like that thief on the cross. We're those, O Lord, for a season had no time for Christ, and yet in grace you opened our hearts, and so we praise you again for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, it's all of grace, all of Christ, not of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we're undone, we're hell-bound, and yet, O God, you've saved us. Help us, therefore, to be thankful today, to return all the praise and all the glory to thy great name. What a gracious God. Bless us, we ask. May this day be honored and hallowed. Encourage us in Christ's name. Amen.